All right. And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 2, and we will be looking at some verses tonight. On last Tuesday night, my wife told me after it was over, she said, now it was a good class, but she said, it was as if you took a big deep breath and just kept going for an hour and 5 minutes. And I suppose that's how it came out. But I think it was beneficial, at least, that we cover some things that sometimes it just takes me a while to say things, and I've never been a person to be able to condense. I'd be a terrible Presbyterian. I can't condense things down into 20 minutes, and I just get going. Before we get started this evening, just a couple of things I just want to mention before somebody mentions it to me. And fortunately, we don't seem to have these. This is a knee-jerk reaction from me from the time that I was in Indiana, because I always had people in the congregation, women, old women. It's basically what I had, 30 old women. They delighted in finding any error that I would make in what I would say and bringing it to my attention that I was wrong on something. It was their, I guess, their national pastime there. But I just wanted to make some corrections. These aren't spiritual, so there's no real edifying in it. But just to ward off anybody out there in cyberland, too, wanting to email me, I do realize after what I said last Tuesday that Jack Dempsey is not buried in Arlington Cemetery. He's actually buried in New York. It's Joe Lewis that I was thinking of, and I've stood right at Joe Lewis's tombstone and took a picture of it, in fact. Joe Lewis was in the Army, and he is buried at Arlington. He is the fighter. It's not Jack Dempsey. So just wanted to clarify that before anybody tried to bring that to my attention. Those are little things that I always draw on and try to use analogies and draw things out. And sometimes in my aging brain, things just don't connect the way they used to. The synapses just don't seem to be firing. But I also want to just clarify, I was mentioning something in passing on Tuesday night that in talking about some of the issues that surround us and challenge us as sons, especially as those who are believers in Christ and serious about their sonship life and being edified as a son, that we get challenged by a lot of external forces, one of which is the Christian world around us. And I mentioned something about the Pilgrims and the Quakers or something like that and our heritage. I just wanted to make sure that I stated it the way I intended to, and I intended to say, I have no problem with somebody saying that the heritage of the United States is Christian. I have no problem with that at all. That's just a fact. That either they were Christians or in the name of Christianity they were doing what they did. I don't have a problem with that. Whether it's godly or not, that's what I have a major problem with, because there's an awful lot that was... Most people look at anybody who was Christian as doing anything and say, well, that's of God. Well, there's a lot that was done by many so-called professed believers in Christ that when you examine it in the light of sonship education, could not at all be considered godly, especially if it was dealing with any kind of being under the law and that type of thing. So that's what I wanted to clarify, that and that's an opinion of mine, but I don't have any problem with the facts surrounding our Christian heritage, but I do have a major problem with it being godly in every respect. I don't believe that at all. So I just wanted to clarify those two things, but I knew I'd get called on the Dempsey thing. Surely somebody would want to straighten me out. That Dempsey's not buried there. Dempsey's buried up in New York, and it's Joe Lewis you're thinking of there. Okay, so you got your... That's your good deed for the day. So anyway, but I just wanted to get it done before I got it done to me somewhere. So, all right, you should have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 2. If Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, and you have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. This includes the issues of laying aside the cares, the concerns, the worries, the problems, the anxiety, and anything else that could be described as distractions from the objective at hand. And so therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to once again have the privilege and the honor of being able to open the words that you have spoken and written down and had preserved for many thousands of years so that we could have them accurate in our language and know exactly your thoughts and your ways. We thank you for the opportunity every time we assemble of being able to handle an accurate Bible. We just pray that as we look into your words, that the spirit of adoption that we have now might lead us through the curriculum properly, that we might handle these issues accurately, and that we might receive the effectual working of them to the honor and glory and pleasure of yourself as your adopted sons that we are. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Tuesday night was kind of the run-up to these verses, so to speak, and tonight we're going to begin examining in a little more detail the passage that's going to be central to us understanding the point at which a son is to receive from his father an exhortation and a probing and examining of his heart for the level of commitment that he is to have before he begins receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment and equity, or in other words, receiving the main body of his sonship establishment or sonship life, sonship curriculum in earnest. And that begins just as the son gets himself established as a son, which if you're thinking through Romans, is taking you through Romans 8 doctrine. And once that all gets done, the son's probing and examination by his father and exhortation by his father to one, commit to the learning, commit to the education, but now we're looking at the commitment to the effectual working of it in everything that he's learning. And this has to do with the commitment that's going to focus centrally upon you being properly edified, godly edification, which is in faith, as we looked at over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 on Tuesday night. And the main section that gives you that exhortation occurs here in Romans chapter 2, or Romans, in Proverbs chapter 2 rather, and really begins here in verse 6 and runs to the end of the chapter. What I'm really concerned with though, for the moment, is really the four verses that comprise 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I want to begin by reading those once again and getting that back into our thinking. And then we're going to look at these a little bit in more detail. He says, after exhorting his son to the education, the three ifs followed by the then in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." And verse 10 and following go right on with this, and there's a structure to all of that. But right now, what I'm after is that when the father confronts his son with his commitment to the effectual working of what he's going to learn, he's going to confront him with three different issues: the nature of the curriculum, the trustworthiness of the one who wrote it, and the value of its effectual working. And again, the value issue is on both sides of that coin. The value issue is on the value of its education, and this is a value issue of its effectual working. And so he's going to confront his son with some things that's designed when the son sees that nature of the curriculum, he's going to perceive each one of these things something very particular. And what he's to perceive out of the curriculum and its nature is that in every way this thing is perfectly suited to do its job. And each one of these things is going to build upon the other to the point where that son has every shadow of every doubt pushed out of his thinking, that he can absolutely trust his father's words to work, and that he's going to have to. It's not going to be something that I'm ever going to be able to easily physically comprehend, but it's going to be something that I'm going to have to, as the Apostle Paul uses that word that comes up again in chapter 8, I'm going to have to reckon this to be so. And Paul has to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That terminology, that verse alone, belies the issue of God's healing hand coming down and providing supernatural healing for me. He realizes he's going to suffer all the natural problems that any other man suffers. And God isn't going to come along and stave it off by some supernatural display of his omnipotence. But he realizes that he's going to have to reckon that the sufferings, that they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that whole issue becomes the driving motivation for that son to embrace the curriculum with absolute trustworthiness and great faith. And believing what the words say, regardless of anything else that stands in his way, and anything else that would dictate otherwise. And so, by confronting the son with this, the father's going to have to confront him with the nature of the curriculum being powerful, but and it has ability, and it has capacity, and it has might. And these are words that are thrown around a lot in Christian circles, especially in the Pentecostal circles, when they talk about the power of God and the might of God and the capacity of God and all these kinds of things. But it's always, it just, they walk off of a cliff because it's always God's power and might. You know, I don't know what the 2008 is. I haven't listened to these screwballs long enough to even know, but there, you know, 2007 was 2007, and that's supposed to mean something about the number 7, and I'm sure they've come up with some observation. I know one of the most famous ones has got some revelations that God gave him about that bad things are going to happen this year. Boy, that's stepping out, isn't it? That's going out on a limb. It's going to be some bad things happen this year. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. But they say, well, God's power and God's omnipotence and God's might and all of these kinds of things are going to heal your finances. This is the year that you're going to get your financial miracle. If you, of course, kick 10% into my ministry. That's supposed to be good seed, you know. And there are all these goofy concepts, but nobody addresses the fact that what Paul's talking about there is that my finances and my health and my life and everything in my physical nature is not going to be affected by what's going on in God's program at all. It's going to be my inner man that's going to be affected. And the real strength and the real power and the real might of God that God held off for all time to be put on display by you is available today. There is power and might and ability and capacity beyond anything that could impress a Gentile about parting seas or the Jordan River or causing hail fire to come down from heaven or any of those things. The greatest display of his power and ability, and it's hard, it's just words right now, I know. But when you go through the doctrine and the doctrine's effectually working, you'll see why Paul talked about, when I am weak, then am I strong. That God's perfection and power is manifested in my own and what all that's about, and that there's, that those are sonship issues that my father designed for me to have, that quietly, and I say that, and invisibly, to the eyes and to the ears of those around us, put on a magnificent display of his power in the heavenly places and are making the impact that they're designed to make. And that's why this calls on your faith and belief to be great. And so that father providing for his son then with those things, it's nature, it's the curriculum's nature of being powerful and perfectly suited to do its job and having then the respect and the esteem to adhere to it and operate upon it regardless, is to be impressive in the son's mind and in his heart. And with what his father's going to teach him that produces all of this, that works as he works his way through the curriculum for his vocational education and training. And the truth is, the son is supposed to be so powerfully impressed with what he sees and what he's given to perceive as he sees it's being so perfectly outfitted and suited to do its job, that deep, strong convictions about the curriculum are generated within him. And the upshot of all that, those strong convictions, that the son becomes, his mind is fully persuaded. He's not going to be impressed with lots of Christians telling him he's doing it wrong. He's going to keep his mind stayed on exactly what it needs to be on without a shadow of a doubt. That curriculum can do its job. If there's ever a problem in it, the problem's with me. I haven't seen it. I haven't perceived something that I should have. I haven't filled in gaps that I needed to. But the problem isn't with the curriculum. The curriculum is so perfect, he can therefore trust it completely. And since our Heavenly Father designed and created the sonship relationship in the first place, he's the one that created it all, he also confronts us with the fact the curriculum for our sonship education, for what that curriculum is like, so that we can be likewise powerfully impressed with what he has purposed in it all to teach us. And that in turn is going to cause us to appropriate very strong convictions that we need to have about its capacity, about its power and might. And in other words, we will have the proper level of commitment to its effectual working of our Father's curriculum. We're going to have the proper level, the proper measure of commitment for that, that will in turn produce godly edifying, which is in faith. And that brings us then to this passage in Proverbs 2, 6 through 9. And again, my understanding is, and it's my understanding, so, you know, take it for what it's worth, but my understanding is that this passage corresponds to this issue of our level of commitment to the effectual working of what we learn, or in other words, our commitment to our sonship edification. And following verses 1 through 5, where the father, as I said before, exhorts his son to commit himself to getting it, to learning it, to the educational aspect of it, he now turns to make sure his son perceives the general nature and the caliber of what he is going to be taught. And knows about, you know, it's like I'm, that word caliber, for some of you are shooters, some of you have guns and things like that. And it's high caliber. And that not only is impressive when you go from a little .22 bullet to a magnum, you know, a .45 or something like that, that, you know, can stun a guy and put him down and all this kind of business, but it's that high caliber of this. There's nothing like this curriculum. There's nothing men have ever taught in any degree. In all the philosophers who ever philosophized, and all of the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Platos and the Aristotles and the Socrates, and all that philosophy has ever produced, all that religions have ever produced, all that the genius of men to try to solve men's problems and make it so that men can live together in harmony and peace and all of these kinds of things that you hear about, you know, all that our government has ever conceived or produced through all of the presidents and the congresses that have ever sat have never, ever been able to do what you hold in your hand right now, what that can do for a man. And you need to be hit right between the eyes with that issue, that it really does give us the high caliber of what we're going to be taught. There's nothing can match it. And therefore, to know something about these inherent capacities and power and the might to achieve its objective. Well, we read through verses 6 through 9 there, and really what you've got contained in the first three sentences there. Again, we're going to mention some of the structure of this magnificent passage, because it really is a magnificent little passage. And you've got, first, you've got these three sentences. Each one of the verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, there's leading up to the then, though, you have three sentences. And what you've got contained in the first three sentences that form verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, my understanding is what you've got there is kind of in a nutshell, so to speak, what corresponds with these three measures of this level of commitment. And they correspond with the three things the father confronts his son with in order to generate implicit trust in his father's curriculum to effectually work. And also produce the corresponding three, and we've looked at them. There's one under this one and one under this one, but the corresponding three issues the son is supposed to perceive. We can put them back up there. He's under, when you see the trustworthiness of the one who wrote it, a son is to perceive that he can completely depend upon it. I can, with no reservation, give myself, and I mean this in every way because it so well fits sonship, wholeheartedly to this. It's gonna be my wholehearted trust and dependency on it to do its job. And its value of its effectual working, the Son perceives this again is more valuable to attain in my life than any other interest, any other pursuit, any other endeavor, any girl, any job, any TV program, any sports, any activities, anything. This is more valuable than anything this world ever would offer me. And I mean, you've got to see its value. Not the old Christianity that says, "Well, I'm just not gonna do that tonight. I'm gonna go to Bible class because my father expects me to be there." But I really see this as more valuable. But I'm not gonna do that. That's not sonship. So a son really does see this. It's not that he doesn't involve himself in sports or other activities or things like that. He does, but they have not near the luster or the value that this does. And it's real, it's genuine, it's not contrived or sham. Well, let's back those two off right now. And my understanding is that those three sentences, the one there in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, correspond to those three measures. And they confront that son with his first understanding of his father wanting him to implicitly trust him so that it effectually works, and also to produce the three corresponding issues that he's supposed to perceive. Now, once again, when you look at these verses, whereas you have in verse the first five verses there in chapter 2, you have all those ifs, right? We had three ifs and we had thous all through it. If thou, you know, my son, if thou wilt receive my words, so that, you know, that thou incline thine ear into wisdom, apply thine heart, if thou criest after knowledge, and so forth, if thou seekest her as silver, and then thou shalt. So you have three ifs, and you've also got all those thous there. And the striking thing here to me is that within the three verses, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, there's no ifs in it at all. In fact, you don't have here in these three verses, it's not a matter of if. God doesn't come along and say, now when it comes to you understanding and perceiving the things I want you to understand, when it comes to you trusting this, there's no if about it. The ifs are all removed. If you incline your ear, if you apply your heart, if you do these things, well, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you do, then you're going to find the fear of the Lord, and you will, or understand the fear of the Lord, and you'll find the knowledge of God. But when it comes to these working, it's again, it's not your involvement, it's your father's involvement. And so there's no if, it's not a matter of if. And there's no thous in these three components at all. The focus is not, again, on your involvement, it's his involvement. To show you its nature, to cause you to understand its trustworthiness. And to see how he values it. And that you get in verse 9 is very odd, because usually there should be an if somewhere for a then to happen. But this is constructed in a way that you see the Lord, he and his, and you can read it that way, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of, and you see, he's doing all the work. He's keeping the paths of the judgment and preserving the way of his saints. Then what? Then, you mean this has all been contingent upon something that produces a then? Yeah. It's designed that way. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity in every good path. And it's just a magnificent way that this is structured, so that you realize there's no ifs in this at all. I'm not, as far as my producing anything, it's what he's done. I'm just to perceive it. And so your father is, by the way, your father is mentioned, God, the Lord is mentioned no less than six times in just those three verses alone. That's packing a lot of he's and his's in there. And here in verse 6, just the way it begins, for the Lord, and you've got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. And that's God's Jehovah-ness is now going to be put into effect to do for you some very impressive things. So it begins that way. For the Lord, this is calling upon you to realize, man, everything that I've got in my entire, who God has made me to be in Christ, has been dependent upon His Jehovahness being put into effect for me. He's the one that gave me justification and forgave me my sins, imputed me with righteousness, and made it permanent one-man. He's the one that provided sanctification and righteousness in sanctification. That comes up here. Now, when he's talking about righteousness, he's talking about a saint who is in this area of his life, not there. And he's dead to sin. He's alive unto God. He's this adopted son now. And all of that has been him putting his Jehovahness into effect to do something that, to get me out of a predicament I could never get out of. And really, you're still in a predicament that you need to get out of, even to the point of being dead to sin, alive unto God. You have some things that you need to be saved of that sonship is going to save you from. And that's why one of the things you get talked about here or told about here is that there's, you're going to be delivered. When you're delivered in that sense from a danger, you're saved. There's a salvation that is contained in sonship, that outside of that you will be lost. And I mean you. Now, I'm not talking about that you're not going to go to heaven lost. I'm not talking about that you're going to go to hell or lake of fire lost. You're going to be a Christian. You may be even a Christian who has some sense of a sanctified position in Christ. But when it comes to being trained and making the impact that he's designed to have and being able to produce the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery, he's going to be lost. And this saint who comes to this point and only has it to this point and says, look, this whole sonship thing, I don't think is that important at all. I'd rather, you know, I really like the Christian counseling that I get at my mega church, or I like the purpose-driven life, you know, or whatever it is that you want to substitute for it. And so you say, you come along and you say, like the Corinthians may, this far and no more. Or there may be something that, like the Corinthians, you've actually seen that you distaste or disdain. It's distasteful to you. You want to spit out your sonship life because you've seen what kind of a commitment it's going to be. All right? You're going to be lost. It's not, that's, there's no if there. It's not a matter of if. You will be chewed up and victimized by the policy of evil. And he won't, by the way, he won't even have to crank the policy of evil up to get you victimized. He has other allies that'll do that job for him. People who are victimized by the policy of evil, it's never good to be victimized by the policy of evil, but to be attacked by the policy of evil, that's an indicator that you really are a son. And you're going to come to the point where you're going to wear that like a badge of honor, like Paul did. He considered that to be noble. Well, anyway, let's get back to... I feel like I'm taking a breath again and just going like crazy, so let's get back to where I was. If I can remember my numbers. Try this one. All right. So, there's... This is to confront you with its nature, the nature of this curriculum. And it's Jehovah, for the Lord God, Jehovah is putting again, he's doing some things that are to impress you. And the nature of this curriculum begins by identifying its source, Jehovah God. That's who all of the wisdom of God himself went into designing this. All of the foresight, the prudence, the omniscience, the foreknowledge, everything that you all, it's all in this. When you're touching it, when your fingers go over it, when your eyes see it, you're seeing something that has been divinely inspired and so wise, and the God of the universe put it all together. Jehovah God. That's to impress you. And your heavenly Father, he's going to give you by his Jehovahness and grace. Look at what he's going to give. He's going to give you wisdom. When he says that there in verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, colon. Stop right there. Just pause for a minute. That is that you're supposed to stop and think about that for a moment. For the Lord giveth wisdom. When you're talking about that in this kind of a context where the Father is just kind of coming along and exhorting his Son, that's kind of like the one-word encapsulation of the entire sonship curriculum. That's what we're after, my Father's wisdom. And the very wisdom that will be opposed. It's not to be, we're not to dwell on this and try and take apart wisdom and try and look at kakma and look at all the different levels of knowledge and all of this. That's not what's going on here. He's just simply exhorting. Look, son, I'm the Lord God gives you wisdom. Now think about that for just a moment, what that implies. It's his wisdom. That means it's being the one word encapsulation of our sonship education. We're supposed to understand that's the very wisdom that's going to be, it's going to be opposed by every other competing wisdom. You're looking at the highest level of competition men have ever known. I hear this all the time, and I hear it from many well-meaning, and I love them, and I care, and I respect them, and I know I don't know what I'm talking about when I say this, except I do know what I'm talking about in this sense. And they say that I heard men who come back from combat, any man who's been in combat, he says that's the greatest test of your competitive level that you will ever get when it's kill or be killed and that kind of thing. I agree with that, but I think it's second. The greatest competitive arena that men could ever be engaged in is in getting their Father's wisdom. Wisdom is the highest, the most competitive arena that you could possibly be in, because everything is vying for it. And you even have men who have great degrees and a whole herd of sheep on their wall, the sheep skins anyway, and who are telling you you're wrong. And I've got all this experience, and I've been to Israel, and I've gone to the wadis, and I've gone to the tells, and I've done the archaeology, and I've done all of that. Have you? Well, no. Do you know six different languages? No. Have you studied the Greek all the way back to the Sanskrit? Well, no. Do you know the difference between classical, Doric, Attic, and Ionic Greek? Well, no, I don't. Well, then shut up. Well, who are you then? See, and you're automatically, you don't, and they come along, they say, those words can't be trusted. Some scribe wrote those. But I think they ought to be there. They're pretty good words. What is you again? You get this competitiveness because it's the greatest, biggest game in town. Man, it may be one thing to vie to be king of a nation, but it's another thing to be the God who tells all men truth. And that's why the Son is to understand this is wisdom. And there's comfort that comes out of that. There's trustworthiness that comes out of that. There's perception of how well my Father has designed this so that it'll do its job. And this is the wisdom that's going to be opposed by all other competing wisdoms. That's wisdom both constructed by your adversary and his policy of evil, the satanic policy of evil, and the wisdom that's been constructed by man. It's going to get, and both of those issues get mentioned later on in this exhortation, the course of this world, the evil man. But I also want to mention this. It's also going to be opposed, believe it or not, the curriculum your Father has written is going to be opposed as well by the man-made, man-manipulated forms of doctrine or wisdom. In other words, the competing, systematic, categorical doctrines of the Christian world are going to oppose these words, this wisdom that the Lord giveth. So you've got a lot stacked against you. If you don't feel that, if you don't sense that, if you don't perceive that, I would check very carefully how serious you are about it in the first place. If it's just another Bible class, then something's not working. There's something wrong with you. When you say, well, I don't see that this is so big a deal. And the first five words of verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, forms a very powerful doctrinal statement, so much so that it ends up with a colon there. No pun intended, but maybe we all end up with a colon. But it ends in a colon. And that's a very hard pause that's next to the period where you are to stop and think and make sure you've really, that's why I did that there, to comprehend fully and benefit fully from simple words that are being said, five little words, but very powerful to impress you and benefit from what's being said there. Then the last phrase of verse 6, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And you have out of his mouth, and we all know this isn't just anthropomorphic, but God really does have a mouth. And God really does have these things. When he created man, he created him in his image. And we weren't created like some kind of vaporous, foggy, misty light source. In fact, it seems to me that God actually, he's clothed in light. I'm talking about the Father is clothed in light. And if that's true, and the Bible says he can take that on and he can put it off. He can take his source of light on, he can take his source of light off. Interesting. It seems like he's done that before too. But anyway, out of his mouth, when you're talking about something coming out of his mouth and you're talking about wisdom, this is exact and it's specific. There are going to be words. And again, this is one of the great reasons why God didn't just blink the universe into existence. He spoke it all into existence. The emphasis is upon the words that come out of his mouth. And therefore, you know, this flies in the face of all those who used to say, well, the words aren't really all that important. It's the doctrine that's important. You're not reading the Bible I'm reading, and you're certainly not worshiping the God I'm worshiping. Because the God that I believe in and the God that I worship and the God that I love is a God who tells me the words are the doctrine. And I need every word that proceedeth out of his mouth. In fact, none other than Jesus himself said that. You know, how much sanitizing do you have to go through in Bible Institute and seminary to just be so blind to that? But it's the words that are coming out of the Father's mouth, and those words get written down on the pages of God's Word, on your Bible. And you know that, and I know you know it, but it needs to be, again, an impressive issue and put in its context of being a son and being impressed with the nature of the curriculum. They're my Father's words, and those words, it's though to be those words and no other words. That's why he's telling you out of his mouth, not out of the mouth of some other bird, but out of his mouth. That's why you need to check what comes out of my Father's mouth that you have got written down that you can trust. Check it against what I'm saying, because you're not to trust what comes out of my mouth as you are to trust what comes out of his. And thank God, because I can't even remember where Jack Dempsey died. So it's what's coming out of his mouth, and it's to be you're to be focused upon those words and no others, and it's to be those words and all of those words, not some missing or some percentage of them. As Jesus said, every word that proceedeth, not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And that's what the son's to operate upon. And by the way, that's a comfort to a son. I've got them all. No matter what comes my way, I've still got my Father's words. And it's designed to generate confidence and comfort in the son and to attest to the nature of the curriculum. And the son's to understand and appreciate that what he reads on the pages of God's word, those are the words of his Father. And you're by doing that, you're not left to guesswork. Well, I don't know what to do next, or I don't know what should come next, or I don't know where I should study next, or like so many people do. Well, we went through, you know, we got through the book of Hebrews in 2 months, 13 chapters in 2 months. What do you think we ought to study next? How about James? We haven't been over there in a while. Let's go over there. It's just wet your finger and stick it in the air, and if you want to get more people, we'll have a marriage special, and then we'll go to the book of the Revelation, and that'll pack them in, see. Bible teachers, preachers, and pastors have no idea where they go from one sermon to the next except to gauge it by the response and reaction of really the bottom line, their bottom line, how much money is coming in. And it's a sinister thing out there. And even for those who aren't that sinister about it, it's still bewildering. You can't imagine how bewildering it is to a pastor who knows in his heart of hearts that he doesn't have God telling him where to go in the Bible. And so he's just guessing. Well, I hope that Habakkuk is what we need right now. They don't even conceive that something, that there's a sense and sequence to all of this. Now, they'll deny that. They'll say, oh, I know that the Bible's written with sense and sequence. Of course. Because to deny that would just be to say, well, God didn't know what he was doing. But I mean on the level that you and I understand it. They can't tell you why they're in the book they're in. Why are you there? What's that book designed to do in the first place? And if it's designed to do that, why in the world are you in James? So this is designed to appreciate the fact that you're not left to just guess around or be questioning, yea, hath God said? Yeah, I don't know if God said. Did God really say, giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge? Or maybe he said something else there. No, that's that satanic, yea, hath God said crowd. And you're not to be bewildered as if God, if he said it or not, or how much of it he did say, and how much of it was said by some well-meaning, like I said, scribe who just added his own words to the text. It's what they say happened in the book of John. It's what they say happened at the end of the book of Mark. It's what they say that happened in First John. That's what they say happened here and there throughout the entire Bible, especially the New Testament gets beat up like that. If I believe what most of these scholars said about the New Testament, I'd never read it. Why in the world would I want to read the opinions of a scribe? And how do I know? It's like one woman said, and I think it was a marvelous thing that she said at one meeting that some of these guys were teaching. If God doesn't tell me the truth there, when does he start telling me the truth? Couldn't answer it. No, you are to trust that the words you read are the words from, just as it says there, his mouth. And you can trust every word, and you can have absolute confidence in every word you see, and I mean that. Every word, you get to see the words coming out of the mouth of God. Not hear, you get to see them, because they're written in black ink on a white page. Now, in this second clause of verse 6, you get what is coming out of the mouth of the Lord, knowledge and understanding. And briefly, when you think about the way knowledge is used there, just to expedite it for right now, The knowledge, you have knowledge and understanding. And if you were to think about that for a moment, there's a difference and a discretionary difference being made between knowledge and understanding. In other words, when David told Solomon about this, and under the inspiration of the scripture being written and everything, God himself understands there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. They're not the same thing. And when you think about the knowledge aspect of it, well, that's kind of like the both sides of the coin. One side of it is the education, the curriculum. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge. The whole curriculum is going to come out of his mouth. And understanding. And Solomon, David could say, make sure you realize there's a difference between the knowledge and the understanding. There's a difference between knowing the curriculum and what it's doing and having it effectually work. When knowledge effectually works, now it's that, aha, I see how that works. I know where that's going to affect my life. I know where that's going to affect my marriage. I know where that's going to affect my leisure time. I know where that's going to affect my business. I know where that's going to affect... You now understand, and the understanding is the other side of the coin. That's this side of the coin. The understanding is the effectual working of the curriculum, the edification part of it. Out of his mouth cometh the education and the edification. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Therefore the Lord giveth wisdom. He has wisely and his prudence. What a wonderful word. He has prudently designed this. He's thought out so that the decisions you make, the path that you choose, the godly judgments that you will make, as those are made here, you may not even be aware, but farther on down the road, the ramifications of all of that, how it's going to play out in all of the ways that your life will be altered by that one decision, all of that has gone into this thing. And so that you're not harmed later on, so that you make a decision that, you know, some people, when men do this, we could be here all night and I could use examples out of battles where men have made decisions that were good, great, right decisions, but because of the fluidity of a battle, they wound up being terrible decisions. But you can't see that until you hindsight. You can almost see that in at Waterloo. I mean, it wasn't that Napoleon lost to a better opponent who was better than he was to attack. Wellington was just a tremendous defender. He was one of the greatest defense minds that ever lived. Anyway, we're not going to go into Napoleonic warfare right now. But what I'm after is that we can't, oftentimes, we make good decisions, but because of the fluidity of a situation, we wind up paying for it later on. Your father has so prudently put this plan, this entire curriculum together, so that that when it comes time for you to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be the danger of it going awry somewhere, of a good decision you made having other circumstances and courses of events make it so that you wish you hadn't have done that. Not this. Because if you'll follow it, your father's thought all that out. Nobody can do that but God. That's what's been held out to you and offered to you and extended to you. That's something of the nature of what this thing is. And there ain't a person in this room tonight, and I include myself in it, that's eyes are truly open to that issue of how fantastic and how grand the nature of what we're being offered really is. So he's designed these, wisely and prudently designed these words that are, they're unavailable anywhere else. And they're unavailable from anyone else. And out of his mouth, it's words, his words that are going to be given to you, more beneficial than anything else he could ever get. Do you realize that as a son, did this ever cross your mind? It has mine. As a son or a daughter of God, of my Heavenly Father, he really could give me anything. Did you ever think about that? What's stopping him? He could give me anything. He could make me smart. He could make me more powerful muscularly. He could give me money, gold. He could give me power. He could give you anything. He truly could. So when you sit there with that leather-bound 66 book Holy Bible of yours, just remember that in his wisdom and in his value system of all that he could possibly give you, he gave you the thing that he values more than anything else, his words. Put it in perspective. He's given you what he views as more beneficial than anything he could ever give you. And out of his mouth cometh knowledge, the education, and understanding, the result of the education, when it effectually works in your inner man. Understanding is produced. Godly edification, which is in faith. In short, the nature of the curriculum is such, when we come to kind of round out this first sentence, the nature of the curriculum is such that, and I don't think we're going to be able to get away from doing this, and we'll do it on Sunday for sure. We're going to have to go back, and I want to show you in Romans 8 where that gets touched on. And that's all we're going to do is touch on it, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it starting to parallel what's going on in the book of Romans and why these things are important. Otherwise, you'll go through the book of Romans, and you may get a lot of great doctrine out of it, not realizing, hey, I was supposed to stop there and go back here and make sure that something's happening in my sonship life. So The short of it is that the nature of the curriculum is such that it will produce exactly what it's supposed to produce. If you look in the table of contents, what is the end of it all? What is it supposed to, what's the end all production? What am I supposed to be as a son? I get called something. A man of what? Understanding. That's the goal of it all. And so the nature of this is, can it produce that? You're exhorted in the very first sentence of this particular part of the exhortation. The Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Count on it. You want to be that man of understanding? You're going to get it. Now, I'm not saying that there's not going to be a level of understanding all the way through it, but I am saying that those words are designed to click in your thinking and realize this is producing what it was promised to produce. You can't hardly even get that in a chicken factory. I mean, hopefully the egg, you know, you'll get an egg, but sometimes even a chicken can lay a rotten egg. You know, they got to put them over a light and see if they're okay. I don't know what they're looking at, but maybe they're looking for something looking back. You know, don't want that one. I was never in a chicken operation. I was around mostly pigs. If you ever see that movie, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, with Pig Farmer there in Kansas, that could have been shot anywhere in northern Indiana. You know, all those Purdue graduates up there. I don't know what you major in Purdue, but everybody has to minor in. But I always kid him about that. My oldest brother graduated from there. He didn't get much out of it. But anyway, the issue is that it's paying off. It's doing just exactly what he said it was going to do. And understanding being the goal of it all. And to be the man of understanding who's going to attain unto the wise counsels, well, this is going to do it. So the son to perceive, even from that, just that much, that the wise curriculum for his sonship education and edification is of such a nature, it's perfectly suited. You can see the word understanding there. You can match it with what's in the table of contents, and you say, yes, it's perfectly suited in every way to do its job. Now, when it comes to fully producing that, this doesn't do that. When it comes to fully producing that in a son's inner man, it's the exhortation won't do that. That's just alerting you. That's just exhorting you to now grab the doctrine. It's going to take more than just this statement in this exhortation alone. In fact, this statement in the exhortation is not going to, I'll tell you right flatly, that will not produce the son's full persuasion. You are not right now fully persuaded that's true. Even though you may have a level of it and you say, I don't have any doubts in it right now. Well, we're going to take that wonderful faith that you've got and we're going to increase it. When we go back to the book of Romans, because it's going to take the doctrine of the curriculum that does that job. You just need to be alerted to the fact, that's why this is being said here to me. This isn't just Paul randomly bouncing around like a super ball in a, you know, just bouncing here and there and telling us a whole bunch of string of things at the end of the book of chapter 8 because he's just blurting things out. But there's a pattern to it. There's a form to it. And that form is following something already set forth in God's Word. And so when it's going to take more than just this statement alone to fully produce the son's persuasion, the curriculum is perfectly suited to do its job because it's going to take the doctrine within the sonship curriculum to do that. And we're going to have to briefly go there and point it out. But when we get back to the book of Romans in earnest, we're going to go through it in detail. In fact, there's more sitting in this very exhortation itself than that's designed for the Father to ensure in the Son's thinking and perceiving that in the Son the ability of the curriculum to effectually provide for Him to do its job. And that's why such things get brought up later on there in the Son's to His attention, such as down there where the curriculum's ability is dealt with to effectually deal with resistance that he's going to face from those who are opposed to the success of his sonship life. Pick it up there, come down to verse 10, and we'll just go through verse 17. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant, when that curriculum is pleasant unto thy soul, you're there, you're honestly, all those things are hitting and working to deliver thee. Pardon me, verse 11, discretion shall preserve thee. I need to be preserved. And understanding shall keep thee. These are terms of salvation. They're terms of turning away opposition. If I'm not preserved, I'm going to rot. If I'm not kept, I'm going to be taken. To deliver, that's salvation from the way of the evil man and from the man that speaketh froward things, who leaveth the paths of righteousness, of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the forwardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they forward in their paths, to deliver thee from this other, from the strange woman, even from the stranger, which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. She's religion. She's a religious woman. The evil man is that wisdom and ungodly course of this evil world that's been charted by the adversary, but it's the natural course of this world. And you're going to have to face resistance from it, and you're going to face opposition from it. And but the nature of this is that it can handle all that. And then this strange woman who's going to come along at one point, and she'll come along at the stage where you start becoming a young man. Because honestly, a child isn't really all that tempted by a woman. You know, just, yuck, women. You know, you go through that stage where, could anything be more repulsive than a female? And that's why you get your own little He-Man Woman Haters clubs, you know. We had one. Nearly burned the thing down one night, but we had it. And no women, I mean, there was even a sign, no women were allowed. As if there were any around. There was one. We truly was a lot like our gang. We had one girl who was about our age for a while there when we were really little, and her mother's name was Darla, of all things. But anyway, you know, and then, but I'm not going to get involved in all that. But there were some strange women. But the strange woman here is described as one who forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. That is this whole satanic policy of evil, especially in connection with apostate religion and really corrupt, apostate, ungodly Christianity to a large degree. That's what you're going to be confronted with. I get confronted with things all the time that could become my strange woman. I got one in the mail today. Every time they want me to get involved in money-making, fundraising endeavors, and you start selling t-shirts and doodads and trinkets and everything, and all of a sudden, you're taken away by something that seems so right, everybody else is doing it. And like I said before, it could be conferences. I could be a conference addict. There are some pastors who are conference addicts. They're always leaving their pulpit to go to a conference somewhere, as if people just need to hear from them. You know, like they're the Apostle Paul going around and doing things. You know, but I guess there's a big call for that kind of thing today. I don't know. I'm not going to get involved with it myself. But anyway, we're going to wrap this up now. But in view of this exhortation to the Son, we're going to have to come over, and we'll do this, since we're out of time tonight, we'll do this on Sunday. It'd be a good place to stop right here. And Sunday, what I want to do before we leave this one and move on to the second one, I just want to touch on and simply point out to you in the book of Romans where this takes place, where the Son gets, where you as a son by your Father, in the very curriculum your Father has written to you, confronts you with the issue of the nature of the curriculum to do its job. And He does that by first and foremost provoking you. He asks you a question that is a thought-provoking question, and He's doing that intentionally. Many of the things that you have questions in the Bible when it comes to our program and everything, those things are sometimes these thought-provoking. They're designed to provoke you to think something. And we're going to go and look at one of those and just spotlight for you so that you can do some work on yourself, on your own, looking at it. But to see where that actually kicks in the book of Romans, so that you can kind of parallel that with what's going on here. And then we'll just quickly go through the next verse that will highlight this, and the third verse that highlights that final one, and wrap this all up. It's, like I said, it's not going to take as long as we were on that first side of it, but it's so vitally important. But I think we'll stop right now, and we'll just, on Sunday, point out in Romans and go there, and we'll do that on each one of these, point out where these things parallel what we're going to be taught and confronted with right there in Romans chapter 8, that parallel with this very exhortation to a son. All right, so we'll start right there on Sunday.